Hi, welcome to our study today of God's Word telling us how we can become part of His eternal kingdom and live forever with Him. I'm Leon Steele, and we hope you can continue with us as we examine this most important issue that will ever come before us, and that is the issue of life. People say, well, we're alive, we have life, and the important thing is to live it to the fullest while we're here on this earth and able to enjoy it. But that's not life, though. That's just a temporary existence ending shortly in death. Real life, the life of God that man was created to have but turned away from, real life has no end. Let me ask you a question to begin our study today. Do you know with certainty where you stand before God concerning eternal life? You know, it doesn't matter what any of us think about ourselves or what others think about us or tell us. Their opinions and theories, as well as ours, have no value or ability to give life. Only God can do that. And so, we must set everything aside and evaluate our own standing before the only living and life-giving God if we're to accurately know where we stand. God's word on this matter is not complicated, it's not mysterious, and each of us is perfectly capable of understanding it, as God wants us to do. So we must look to exactly what He says concerning this greatest knowledge that anyone can have, the knowledge that leads to eternal life. Now, before I forget it, if you would like a cassette tape copy or a CD copy of this program, they're free for the asking by calling 501-316-0136 or by writing to Community Church of God, 2701 West Robin Hood Drive, Benton, Arkansas, 72019. This program also is available in MP3 format to listen to or to download from our website at www.communitychurchofgod.com. Also, we welcome all listeners in the Central Arkansas area who are interested to attend our church services, which are held at 10:30 a.m. at 2701 West Robin Hood Drive in Benton. Directions are available by calling 501-316-0136 or by viewing the map on our webpage. Eternal life is not something that begins at some unspecified, unknown point in the future after this earthly life is over. But, as God tells us, eternal life begins in these mortal human bodies, and that new life is unchanged and is unaffected by the death of the body. So again, we have that question before us that needs answering, which is, what is your idea of your standing before God? We all have a concept of how we think God sees us and of what kind of relationship we have with Him, but where do our ideas of God come from, and are they accurate? Is there an objective standard by which we can rightly judge our standing before God? The results of research on people's beliefs by noted religious writer and researcher George Barna and others, point out that most people believe God will save them in the end, no matter what. Even many atheists who profess to have no belief in God still have a hope of something beyond this physical human life, as does all mankind. And that's not a mysterious or a coincidental thing either. God created within man the desire to have a personal relationship with his Creator. That should not be surprising to us because we see the same thing in animal life and particularly in human life, that all children are born with a longing, with an intense desire for a relationship with those of whom they are born. This is something God created in man. This is not evolved. The animal world has what we call instinct that is inborn, and it causes them to relate to one another in an entirely different way than with all other species. Skeptics say that that is a product of evolution or some other chance happening, but it was created within them by God. Man was created in the image and likeness of God, as we're told in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And let me just read that. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In verse 27, he says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created the first man out of the dust of the ground. Then he created the first woman out of the man. And together, man, male and female, was created in the image and likeness of God. He was created to have a personal, ongoing relationship with God, their creator. The first man and woman was given a choice concerning their relationship with God, and they could choose to either follow God's ways as he commanded them, or they could disobey his one command and choose to decide for themselves what was good, what was evil. And as we all know, they chose to decide things for themselves, and so ended their personal relationship with God. God had provided them with every good thing for food in the Garden of Eden. He gave them rule and dominion over all the earth, and all they needed to do was to trust in God and obey his one command to not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because that would result not only in their eventual death, but eating of the forbidden fruit would destroy their relationship of trust and obedience to God, and it would cause them to turn to trusting in and following Satan and trusting in their own ideas and beliefs of good and evil. In disobeying God, man, male and female, had declared himself and all who would be born of him to be at enmity with his Creator. And so we all are today, not by God's choice, but by our own. We're born with a nature of enmity, of opposition to God and opposition to his ways. Yet, the desire God created within mankind to have a father-child relationship with him exists in each person and is still unchanged. This is the basis for the question I asked to begin with. What do you believe to be your individual standing and relationship with God? Do you believe that you're at enmity with God? Most people don't believe that. Most say that they love God and are mostly obedient to him, although almost all will admit to sinning at times. But still, they say, you know, I'm good at heart. I slip up and fail at times, but God knows my heart, and God knows that basically I'm a good, godly person. The truth is that all mankind believes that very thing. That was the lie that Satan told Eve in the garden when he said that they most certainly would not die if they ate the forbidden fruit, but that it would have a beneficial effect, and they would become like God. They would be like God. By breaking God's command, Satan told them, they would make themselves equal to God, having the knowledge, wisdom, and power to decree for themselves what would be called good and what would be called evil. So, here we are today, thousands of years later, and how good have our ideas and beliefs been? During the 20th century, that ended just seven years ago, more than 100 million people were slaughtered in wars, by murders, political purges, racial purges, religious wars, man-made starvation, diseases spread by wrong living, and myriads of other humanly devised methods of genocide in which each person said, my beliefs and my ideas are right and yours are evil. Yet, all have been proven wrong because death still reigns supreme over all sides. The truth of God is that all mankind is wrong. No matter how many viewpoints there are among mankind, and just one per each person, and no matter how good they seem to us. Now, let me just put it this way. Whose ideas are best, ours or God's? If we say that God's ideas and ways are best, why don't we obey them according to his word, all of them? And we all say, well, I am obedient to God in ways. For example, I don't murder people, and that's good. Most of us don't murder. But how about lying? Or how about slandering someone? Or how about cheating or stealing something? And it doesn't matter whether it's big or small. Stealing, stealing. Murder's murder. Or what about envying and coveting? Have you ever done that? And if so, why did you do it? You know, there's nothing outside us that forces us to envy someone or to covet what they have. That comes from the heart. It comes from our very innermost being. If we're capable of committing one act of disobedience towards God's word, aren't we then capable of disobeying them all in the right time and circumstance? We don't want to think that about ourselves, so we all say, no, We're not capable of that. But our human nature and experiences say otherwise. Just look back to the past century. It is by mankind's sinful nature that all things evil have been done. Not everything we do is evil and wrong, of course, but we all have had our part in doing all the evil and wrong that is done. It's all been done by we human beings on this earth. It's all been done by some person, and each person has contributed something to all the wrongs that have ever been committed. There are no innocent people in the world. If there were some people in the world who were innocent of sin and who had never committed any kind of wrongs, and so not being worthy of death, not having done anything to bring death on them, then Jesus would not have needed to save anyone. Those people could save themselves, as many seem to believe, actually. God's kingdom allows for no one who is a wrongdoer, whether it be a very, very, very small wrong or a gigantic, overwhelming, huge wrong. The penalty is the same for all. It is death and separation from God and His life for eternity. So again, the question is, what do you believe to be your standing in relationship to God? Do you believe that God will somehow relent enough to overlook your few small transgressions and admit you into eternal life in His kingdom as you are? Actually, most people do believe that. They believe that if they can do enough good things in this life, it will outweigh the bad and God will welcome them into His kingdom. The problem, though, is that that same propensity towards wrongdoing, however minuscule and slight it might be, would remain with them. Sin would then become part of God's kingdom, which would make God's kingdom no different than living in this world, except that the one restraint that all of mankind has today that keeps us all from becoming totally evil would have been taken away, which is death. That's what keeps us all from becoming totally evil. All the laws that mankind has ever enacted have not stopped and has not even reduced evil in the world. Prisons and jails, along with fines and all other kinds of punishment, have never stopped wrongdoing. But death does bring it to an end in each person. Now, I'm not saying that prisons and jails and laws are not necessary. They are to the continuance of human society. But here's the real problem for humanity. If death is the only way our proclivity towards sin can be ended, and if we all are by nature sinners, what hope is there for life beyond death? It seems strange to our human reason, but the truth of God is that eternal life has nothing to do with what we've done. There's no action that we can take which will make us unacceptable before God. And people say, does it not matter that I've done good then? That I've fed the poor, clothed the naked, been generally law-abiding, attended church, supported the weak and helpless? Should I die the same as the person who is a notorious sinner, one who has broken every law and who might even have taken the life of someone like me? People say, well, that would just be unjust of God to treat everyone alike, for the penalty of death to be imposed on all sinners without regard for the degree of their transgressions. However, God is not unjust, but the amazing and wonderful thing is that He offers salvation and eternal life to all people in exactly the same way, without regard for the extent of our sins. That being the case, then, what do you believe about your standing before God and your relationship with God? If your very best and highest deeds have no effect on saving you from death, and if your very worst and lowest deeds have no effect in barring you from eternal life, what are you to do? How does God make it possible for you to enter into eternal life if there's nothing you can do, if there's nothing that you can contribute to your own salvation? The answer is so basic and straightforward that it's most often rejected as being too simplistic and too unbelievable. Yet, it's the only answer God has given mankind, and it is that a person must believe in the only human Son ever begotten of God, the man Jesus Christ. This is the word of God's own Son, and the only Savior and Lord there is, Jesus Christ. And we find this being explained to a gathering of Jews who had witnessed a great healing miracle by Christ's apostles, Peter and John, And in Acts chapter 4, in verses 11 and 12, Peter tells the crowd which is gathered there, in verse 11 he says, speaking of Jesus, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. The Jews, who were the remnant of God's chosen nation of Israel, and who had carried forward God's covenant law, had rejected the one being whom God had sent to save mankind, the Messiah. And he sent him to save not just Israel, but all mankind. But this man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, by his life, death, and resurrection, had completed everything needed for man's salvation and entry into eternal life. Jesus was the chief cornerstone that all the church of God would begin from and would continue in until its completion as the living temple, the eternal dwelling place of the living God. And Peter continues this in verse 12 then, saying, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." There is salvation in no one else, Peter says. There is no salvation offered by the one God in any other being than Jesus Christ. Now, I know this raises the hackles on many people, even in Christianity, who say that to make such statements is too restrictive and disrespectful of other people's religions, of other people's gods, whatever name they may call them by. But you know, this is part of the reason I've asked the question. What do you believe your standing and relationship to be before God? Do you believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Him as being the only person by whom you can be saved from death? In the book of Acts, in chapter 16, the Apostle Paul is responding to a question from a jailer in whose prison Paul had been thrown and whose locks and doors had been miraculously opened and all the prisoners had been set free from their chains. If they had escaped, it would have meant the death of the jailer. However, Paul and the other prisoners had remained. And so the jailer, who had heard Paul and Silas singing hymns, praying, and praising God, asked Paul and Silas this question. And it begins in verse 29. This is in Acts chapter 16. Verse 29, "And he," speaking of the jailer, "he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" This man wanted to know what action he must take that would enable him to have eternal life. And when faced with the question of what is my standing before God, don't we all say, "What must I do?" All of mankind ask that same question, and many try with all their might and with all their imagination, strength, and fervor to answer it for themselves by doing good deeds, by acknowledging a God or gods, and by trying in every way to make themselves worthy of God's favor. In Christianity particularly, the name of Jesus Christ is called on, and there are all kinds of teachings saying that a person must do this or a person must do that according to the teaching of their particular church or denomination, but the entirety of God's answer as to how anyone can be saved, whether Jew or Gentile, is given here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. They told this jailer and the others that were there, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, how simple is that? No physical action or deeds were required, no self-sacrifice, no slaying of dragons, no memorizing of creeds or repeating of special words. No, Paul and Silas said for them to believe in the Lord Jesus, and they would be saved. Do you believe those same words apply to you? Let's look at verse 32 and see what happened next. The jailer and his household were Gentiles and likely knew nothing of Jesus Christ. So Paul and Timothy proceeded to fill in the one requirement needed for believing in Jesus Christ, which is knowledge. Without knowledge of anything, there can be no believing. There's nothing to believe in without knowledge. And that's true in everything. We either gain knowledge of God's one and only truth and continue to grow in that peace and joy and good that ends in eternal life, or we grow in the knowledge of evil and error and suffer our way through this life in unhappiness and sorrow that ends in death. Let me inject a statement from God given to the Old Testament prophet Hosea. And this is found in the book of Hosea in the 4th chapter and in the 6th verse. And God tells Hosea, "My people," God says, and he's speaking here of Israel, his chosen nation of Israel, "my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." You know, lack of right knowledge brings destruction, whether it be deliberate ignorance or accidental or purposeful ignorance. Destruction is always its outcome. That was not the case with Israel, though, because they had heard God's truth. God placed true knowledge before them, and they had heard it, but they chose not to accept it and make it part of their life. And he says, "Because you have rejected knowledge," that is, they had rejected the truth of God as given to Israel through the law and the prophets, God says, "I also will reject you from being my priest." Now, this is speaking to Israel as one nation. And God tells them, "Since you have forgotten the law," that is the word of God, "I also will forget your children." Paul and Silas, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, had told the jailer in his household, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then in verse 32, we read, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he's speaking here of the jailer, he took them," Paul and Silas, "that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household." Now, some undoubtedly will say, "You're teaching all words and no actions." But I'm not teaching anything. What we just read was the teaching of Christ Jesus himself given to us through his apostles. And the question is, what do you believe is your standing and relationship before God? It's a question for all of us. In God's statement to Israel in the book of Hosea, he tells them that being ignorant of his word, being ignorant of his law for whatever reason, whether it was out of disinterest or doubt or outright rejection, destruction would be their end. In the book of Acts, the apostles state it from the positive side of believing and say that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ results in salvation. We don't have to perfectly understand everything. In fact, we'll never have complete knowledge in this lifetime. But it's not knowledge that saves us. Salvation comes through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that is received by believing and trusting in him to save us. To be sure we understand the truth of being saved, though, let's look at some statements of Jesus himself about this matter, of the only way a person can be saved, and what the standing of every person is before God. Now, the first is from John chapter 3 in verses 15 through 18. In verse 15, Jesus says that whoever believes in him, in Jesus, will have eternal life. And in verse 16 then, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Very clearly, Jesus says, our standing before God is based on our belief in his only begotten Son, who was sent to the earth to save, not to destroy, mankind. Verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now the world, meaning all mankind, was judged and condemned to death in the beginning by the first man's unbelief in God. Adam knew God personally. He walked and talked with God in the Garden of Eden, but he did not believe in God's word, and he did not accept it as his way of life. God had given only one command to the first man and woman, and that was to not partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They chose to disobey God's word, and so they took themselves out of their standing and relationship with God and entered into sin and death. We all are true inheritors of the nature of Adam and Eve, which is enmity towards God and disdain and disobedience of his word. We can do nothing to change our nature and our relationship with God as we are. And so we have to be saved from sin and death, and we have to be changed so that we can enter into a right relationship with God the Father. Jesus Christ came to the earth to do just that, to rescue and change all who would believe in him. In verse 18, Jesus says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This gives us an absolutely crystal clear picture of the standing before God of those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who do not. Believers are no longer under God's judgment of death. They've been forgiven of their sins through Christ's sacrifice of his own body. They stand before God uncondemned, having been born anew, this time of the holy and righteous Spirit of God. In the beginning of John chapter 3, Jesus states unequivocally that every person must be born again, born this time of God's Spirit to have eternal life, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let me read verse 25 of John chapter 5 now, and there are many more statements like this of Jesus confirming this as God's true word. Verse 24 of John chapter 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says, "he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Jesus said that whoever hears his word, not just the audible sound of it or the printed word or reads the printed word, but he who receives the knowledge of Jesus and his word and who believes and trusts in him to be all that Jesus says he is. He says he's the way, the truth, and the life for all who believe in God and hear his word. Adam believed in God. He had a personal relationship with him, but he did not hear and accept God's word in belief. It's no different today in our world. Almost everyone has heard the name of Jesus Christ and believe in him as an actual person and in some way as the Son of God. But our standing before God is shown by whether or not we have heard his word and accepted it inwardly by trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord of our life, trusting him as our Redeemer from sin and death, trusting him as our Justifier before the Father, trusting him as our Sanctifier, and trusting him as our righteousness and life. Those who have heard and believed begin to learn and grow in the knowledge and righteousness of Jesus Christ by hearing and obeying his word. Jesus says this in John chapter 3 and verse 36. Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So what about you? What is your standing and relationship before the Almighty and eternal God? Have you heard his word? Have you believed in Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord? And are you standing now before God and growing daily in the knowledge, holiness, righteousness, and eternal life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we're out of time again, but we appreciate your being with us in our study of what it means to literally live in Christ now, and in him to stand before God in an eternal relationship as his children. If you have any questions or comments about our program, we would certainly enjoy hearing from you. And if you would like a cassette tape copy or a CD of today's study, please contact us at 501-316-0136 or write to Community Church of God, 2701 West Robin Hood Drive, Benton, Arkansas, 72019. Or these studies are available in MP3 audio on our website at www.communitychurchofgod.com. And again, our phone number is 501-316-0136. And our mailing address is Community Church of God, 2701 West Robin Hood Drive, Benton, Arkansas, 72019. And again, our web address is www.communitychurchofgod.com. Well, we're glad you could be with us this week, and we hope you can join us again next week at this same time as we continue our study of what it means to live in Christ.